Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. We've got an awful lot to cover this week, but then we'll be done with this study on the spiritual realm or the divine counsel or whatever title you want to give to it. We've been looking at the videos that come from the Bible Project is the group that produces those videos, and we've been watching those a little bit here and there. What we're going to do today is we're going to jump through three of them pretty quickly for a couple of reasons. A, I want to finish that out. B, I don't have much of a voice left. And C, next week we need to get started on something else that's going to really inform the next couple of weeks of lessons, of sermons that we're looking at. So my thought right now is we'll watch one of the videos, and then we'll kind of talk about it a little bit, ask a couple of questions, and then we'll go from there, okay? All right, here we go with the first one. I think the clicker battery is dead, so let me get up here and do it. Okay, so last week we kind of ended on the question of how does Jesus fit into all this? And I think this video will help to answer that to some degree.
So, in the Bible, reality is made up of two overlapping realms, the heavens and the earth, our space and God's space.
And while life here on earth may seem ordinary, sometimes we can encounter heaven right here in our own realm.
Yes, this happens a number of times in the Bible. And when it does, we often encounter a fascinating character, the angel of Yahweh, or in most translations of the Bible, the angel of the Lord.
Now, we've talked about angels. They're spiritual messengers who perform missions for God.
But the angel of the Lord is no mere angel.
How so?
Well, every time he appears, he's described in a way that's purposefully puzzling. And it leaves you wondering, was that an angel sent by Yahweh, or was that Yahweh himself?
What do you mean?
Here's one of many examples. In the book of Genesis, there's a story about Hagar, Abraham and Sarah's runaway Egyptian slave. And we read this.
The angel of Yahweh called to Hagar.
But then this angel speaks as if he is Yahweh, saying, I will give you many descendants. And then Hagar responds and says, you are God who sees me.
So the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. But that can't be. In the Bible, you can't see Yahweh or you'll die.
Yeah. So this story, and others like it, are inviting us into a paradox. That Yahweh is above all, inaccessible to us. But sometimes he reveals himself to us in ways that we can see and understand. And that's where this character shows up.
He's Yahweh made visible to us.
Yes, distinct from Yahweh, and also Yahweh. This is very similar to other biblical stories about prophets who get a glimpse into God's space, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. And what they see is a glorious human figure on a throne who's called Yahweh.
So the one on the throne and the angel of Yahweh, this is the same person.
Exactly. Watch all this come together in the famous story of Moses and the burning bush, where we read,
the angel of Yahweh appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And when Yahweh saw that Moses stopped to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush.
So this person in the bush is called the angel of Yahweh, then Yahweh, and then God. And then later in the story, Moses learns that the figure in the burning bush is the one leading Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of fire and cloud. And that's the one who later takes up residence in the tabernacle.
The tabernacle. This is the throne room of God himself.
You got it. The angel of the Lord is the royal glory of Yahweh appearing as a human. Now, keep all this in mind as we start talking about Jesus. In the opening of the Gospel of John, we're told that from all eternity, Jesus was with God and was God.
Distinct from God and also God. That's the same paradox we saw with the angel of Yahweh.
Right. And then John says that God's word became human and set up a tabernacle among us.
The temple presence of the invisible God.
Exactly. Now check this out. There's a story about when Jesus took three of his followers up to a mountain and his true identity was revealed. He was transformed into a glorious human figure.
Okay, I see what's going on here. So the angel of the Lord was God appearing like a human, and Jesus is God now become a human.
Yes. And notice this. In the New Testament, no one ever uses the phrase angel of the Lord to describe Jesus.
Why not?
Well, they wanted to avoid the idea that Jesus was merely an angel. For them, Jesus was Yahweh God become human in order to fulfill his ultimate mission to fully reunite heaven and earth once and for all.
You just watched a video on the angel of the Lord.
Next up, we're going to look at the Satan and demons, the spiritual beings who resist God's plan to reunite heaven and earth.
the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle. That's the Word we often translate as dwelling. He tabernacled among us. What is John wanting you to understand? Say it again. Jesus is God in the form of dwelling among us. God has become flesh. That's different from the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was a messenger of the Lord. That's what angel means. And he's appearing as human, but he's not human. Jesus is human, fully man and fully God. He is the monogenes, John 3:16. The old King James Version would translate it as only begotten. It's a one of a kind. He's the only example of God dwelling in the flesh. There's none other like him. And there's no other name under heaven or earth. Notice that phrase. There's no other name in heaven or earth by which we must be saved. That blurring of the realms a bit. Kind of to tie it back with our sermon today, there is a kingdom that is here, that is now, but is not here and now. All right? We're in that overlap that Jesus is king, that he is on the throne, that his kingdom is in effect, that you are citizens. Angel's the newest member of that kingdom. Okay? But we are citizens of a kingdom, but we're kind of like Israel in a way that we're living in exile. There's an old hymn that says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." We sing it. We sing a better theology than we live sometimes. This world is not our home. Our home is with our King. And one day we will transition from this realm into that realm. And you either do it individually when your earthly body wears out, or he'll hurry it up and come back and we won't have to figure out where to eat lunch today. I'm okay with either way. Any questions over the video? Anything that it made you think of or sparked a curiosity for you? It's a lot so fast, isn't it? Yeah. In our immerse reading this week, we read Hebrews. If you're joining us in that, you read Hebrews. If not, let me read the beginning of Hebrews to you real quick. By the way, I love this Bible that I'm using, and I also am frustrated by it sometimes. Because there is not the words in the Bible, don't get that wrong. But this Bible has a whole bunch of blank pages in the back of it, and a whole bunch of like dictionary and cross-reference and whatever. All of that is not Bible. That's added stuff, and so I go, "Oh, Hebrews is about right here." No, it's not. Okay, hang on. Front of the Bible, I'm fine. The back of the Bible, it's like, ah. Okay, Hebrews. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe." That's John 1, verse 4 or 5 or 6, somewhere along in there. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." And so the writer of Hebrews goes through and talks about how Jesus is greater than the angels, how he's greater than Moses, how he's greater than the sacrificial system, how he's a greater high priest than any other high priest we've ever seen. He's the greatest. I love Hebrews because it just keeps elevating Jesus over and over and over again. And it ends with this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these other people that live by faith, you now live by faith. Go out there and follow him." And I love that faith has verbs. You can't have faith and not do anything. That's not faith. James's letter says, You have to show me your faith by what you do. Okay? The writer of Hebrews, when he's writing about all those great heroes of faith, by faith, Abraham, verbs, did stuff. By faith, Rahab, did stuff. By faith, by faith, by faith, over and over again, and they do stuff. And then he says, therefore, you do stuff. You go out there and live it. You are going to be now the ambassador of Christ going forward. It's a really cool letter, and it's written to people who are very persecuted for their faith, where they wanted to just say it, but not do it, because they get them in trouble. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, that's okay. You know, take care of yourself. Hide. It's okay. Full speed ahead. Go after it. So it's confusing. It went by really fast, right? So let me tell you where you can find those. If you go to YouTube, I love the Bible Project. They don't make a penny off of anything that they do. They have people who write checks and support their ministry. It's all crowdfunded or crowdsourced. People just believe in their mission. And what they try to do is they try to make videos that help explain the Bible. There's overviews of books of the Bible. If you want to know what Matthew's gospel is about, you pull up Gospel of Matthew, and you can watch the video, and it kind of explains how Matthew is laid out in these sections, and who is Matthew, and who's he writing to, and what's he trying to get you to believe. It doesn't replace reading the Bible, but it helps reading the Bible make a whole lot more sense. So they've got those videos. Then they also have videos like this that explain a theme in Scripture. It's all on YouTube. It's all free. To find this series of videos, go to YouTube and search Bible Project Spiritual Beings, and it'll pull up 7 videos, and you can watch them. All 7 of them, you can watch them in about 30 or 40 minutes. They have a Facebook page as well where they post new videos as well. They did one. Their newest one is on the Tree of Life. Which, you go watch the video. Yeah, we'll get into that. Okay, so the next video goes into the demons and the Satan. And you're going to wonder, why is he saying the Satan? I'll let the video explain.
So we've been learning about spiritual beings in the Bible, and I still have a lot of questions about the bad ones.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder, so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and 7 times God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait. We're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So this snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. Now, what about these other spiritual rebels in the Bible called demons? What are they all about?
Okay, so remember the concept of God's heavenly staff team, the divine council, or the sons of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, we're told that some of these rebelled too.
When did that happen?
Multiple times, actually. After the snake comes the rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're told that they have sex with women, who then give birth to violent warrior giants.
Oh, right. The Nephilim. These are probably the strangest characters in the whole Bible.
Well, strange from your point of view. But ancient readers knew exactly what was going on. The ancient kingdoms around Israel claimed to be founded and protected by giant warrior kings who were part human, part God, and filled with divine wisdom.
Ah, I see. So the biblical authors are saying, hey, those warrior kings, they shouldn't be honored.
Right. In this story, they're portrayed as human rebels who are captive to spiritual evil, spreading their violence in God's good world.
Yeah, and one of those kings in Genesis 10 goes on to build the city of Babylon.
Yes, Nimrod, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. And his kingdom leads to the next rebellion, where humans exalt themselves in Babylon.
But God scatters that rebellion.
And when Moses in Deuteronomy looks back at that story, he says that's the moment when God handed over the nations to worship the rebel host of heaven, the gods of money, sex, and military power. Moses is the first one to call them demons, that is, lesser spiritual beings.
So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
Yes, but in the Bible, they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
You just watched a video in our Spiritual Being series. This one was on the Satan and demons.
Next up is our last episode about how Jesus opens the way for a new humanity to rule with God over heaven and earth.
So that video takes basically the whole of Scripture. I don't know why that's off. Does it say it's on? I don't know. Check, 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 check. Is the master volume down? Okay, I'm just going to grab the leader mic. Check, 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 check.
Check, check. There it goes. Okay. All right. So, what that video does is that takes the story of Scripture, the various parts of Scripture, and tries to condense it into one story. The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And the gospel writers want you to see that as well. I'm just going to flip to Matthew's gospel real quick, because I didn't plan doing this. Matthew's gospel starts with, this is the Genesis. translated as genealogy in your Bible, of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Mark starts his gospel with, in the beginning, that's Genesis, right? Mark starts it with the beginning, okay? The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the son of God. Luke begins his gospel in a little bit different way. He goes, many people have tried to research this. Many people have tried to follow this. Many people have tried to see what this is. And so he tells you a little bit about the people around Jesus. And then he gets into this genealogy, which, I'm sorry, Charles, we're talking about genealogies again. But in Luke chapter 3, Luke gives a genealogy to Jesus. And where does he take it back to? All the way to Adam in the garden, and then Adam was a son of God, a creation of God. Luke wants you to take it all the way back to the beginning. Mark wants you to take it to the beginning. Matthew says this is the genesis of Jesus. John gets much more overt than that. I'm just going to read John 1. We've referenced it several times, but I'm trying to do this without my glasses because I don't know where I sat my glasses, but anyway, whatever. In the beginning, do you get what John's trying to do? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Wait a minute, I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, He did. How? Through His Word. And who's His Word? In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. He talks a little bit about John. I'm going to skip over that part. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become sons and daughters, or children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling, tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. He is the one and only Son that came from the Father full of grace and truth. You want to see God in a form that will not explode you and vaporize you, you look at Jesus. Now, what did that video do with you about the garden? Or did it inform the garden at all? There you go, swat it back, right? Swat it back, right? Yeah. So if you noticed, do you remember what the video was talking about, the serpent? Why the serpent? You know, we sing songs. I'm trying to remember of a hymn off the top of my head. If you can think of one. Oh, greatest note in Seraph's song. Jesus, blessed Jesus. The idea of seraphim singing. We sing about them. They were guardians. They were supposed to protect the throne of God. You can read that in biblical literature. You can read that in other literature that was written around the time that the Bible was written by other people. They believed that there were these spiritual beings that protected the throne. They've uncovered things in Egypt where, you know, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt was. And guess what was on those areas where the king of Egypt would hang out? Winged serpents. Seraphim, they're protecting the throne of the king. That was a cultural thing that was part of the world. It seems very foreign and very strange to us. But think about if you see the President of the United States or you see the Queen of England or you see the Chancellor of Germany or you see whatever, what's always with them? Security guards. We don't think twice about seeing a Secret Service agent, right? They're over there with their sunglasses going. We don't think anything about it. That's the Secret Service agents. And what happens to one of those Secret Service agents in the garden? Struggle for power. And so simultaneously, if you remember when we were looking at Genesis back last summer and I kept saying the question is not who sinned first. Sin ruins everything. That's part of that. That at the same time, this seraphim who's supposed to be guarding, protecting, is now tempting humans to go do the same thing. And I've also said in here a time or two, and I got a little bit of pushback on it, but maybe this video explains it, that if you're going to stand in opposition of whatever it is that God's doing, I'm not saying you have a theological objection to something. Don't hear me say that. If they're not for me, they're against me. And when you're an adversary to something, or when you're an accuser to something, the word can be translated both ways. The Hebrew language is you are Team Satan. Satan means accuser or adversary. There's a story about back when Saddam Hussein was powerful, back I think it was during the first Bush administration. And it was during the Gulf War, there was some stuff going on. And so the people around the government in Iraq were very concerned with, or do we have any traitors among us? What happened? There was a guy who was drinking coffee one morning at a cafe and had a newspaper in front of him, and the picture of Saddam Hussein was on the newspaper. He spilled his coffee on the newspaper. You and I wouldn't think much of that, right? I spill coffee. I don't think I have a Bible that's not stained with coffee somehow, okay? All right? They took that as a rebellion against Saddam Hussein. And so the informant, take a wild guess what they called their informants. Satan. The Satan turned them in. He was the accuser. He was the adversary to those who were opposed. It's a little bit different. We think about it as a being, not as a category. Again, whose side are you on? If you're not for Christ, if you're not living for Christ, you are in opposition to him, you're an adversary to his mission, you're Team Satan. Yeah. This gets into what Paul starts talking about. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Either you're for him or you're not. You can't do this back and forth kind of stuff. You know, decide, well, I'll go get me a little church on and then I'll go wherever. Uh-uh. Can't do that. You're all in or you're not. Being human, we sin. Yes, we do. Sin is a failure to do what God asks us to do. And what I would say is, grace, ain't none of us getting to heaven without grace. Nobody in here deserves to go. But what happens is, whose side are you on? Whose team are you on? Again, the most sold out people for Jesus are going to make mistakes. Okay? Don't follow me. I'm going to screw up. I already have many times. I will continue to. Don't put your trust in me. Don't put your trust in our elders. Don't put your trust in any human. Put your trust in Christ who never fails. When you're walking with him, when you're seeking to do his will, when you're sold out for Team Jesus and you make a mistake, it's not so much that you are standing in opposition of him. It's that something got the better of you. Now, the writer of Hebrews also talks about people who have experienced this and turned their back on it. I don't want that. I'm going to be opposed to it. If you know what you ought to do and continue to do it, yeah. Yeah. You're against him. And so that's a realization for our lives. Again, I'm not saying if you make a mistake, you're not on Team Jesus. Don't hear me say that at all. We're covered by grace. But where is your life leading? And hopefully you get this from my preaching, is that parking your backside in a pew isn't what it's about. What is your life leading? Are you promoting the mission of Christ in the world? Or are you a speed bump that others have to keep running over to get there? You know, that's... Anyway, I saw your hand a little bit, Ike.
The story brought to mind what you said, and I think about this a lot, too.
Mm-hmm.
But it was what Paul said about himself.
Mm-hmm.
What I want to do, I don't. What I don't, I mean, what I should do, I don't.
Yeah. That's one of the most difficult... Mm-hmm. I know what I ought to do. Yeah, yeah. It's whatever it is that's keeping you out of doing the will of God. Whatever it is, Jesus gets. It wasn't in the Mark text this morning from the sermon, but there's a passage that says, you know, if you don't hate your father and mother, you cannot follow me. And you're going, well, wait a minute. Is Jesus telling us to break the commands because the Ten Commandments says you honor your father and your mother? Okay. It's time to put the ancient Israelite sitting on your shoulder to explain this. Okay? In our world, I make the decision, right? I make the decision for me. You make the decision for you. In some cultures, even in the world today, that's not what happens. It's the oldest person in the household that makes that decision. And you see it a lot in Scripture, where Cornelius and his whole household are baptized. Lydia and her whole household are baptized. Because Rahab, okay, where goes the head of the household, goes the rest of the household. And Jesus is not saying dishonor your father and your mother. What he's saying is you've got to follow me above your father and your mother. That if you believe I am who I say I am, and dad says, we're not doing that, who are you going to follow? And if I commit my life to Christ and I follow Christ in opposition to my father, there's an opportunity that I can lead my father to Christ. And in doing so, am I honoring my father and my mother? You better believe it. You put him above anything else. So, yeah. I know what I ought to do. But I don't do the things that I ought to do. I do the things I don't want to do. But I know what I ought to do, and sometimes I want to. Paul wrestles with that. Yeah.
What the video said, though, about how the demons exploit our human weaknesses.
They exploit our human weaknesses. Absolutely.
In some way, it makes me mad at them. You know, it makes me mad that they know where my weaknesses are, and they get the better of me sometimes. But, man, I'm so thankful. I've got angels fighting for me on my side. Well, we're on Jesus' side. I'm on his side.
Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand firm. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that wherever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Paul is setting out what we need to do to go up against these spiritual forces. Again, do we need to sit here and be terrified and cower in a corner that there's bad stuff in this world? No. You go out and you shine your light. You wear the armor of God. You're in the Word. You're around God's people. You do the things that God calls you to do. You fill your life with God, and there's no room for the evil influence to be there. At times, are you going to fall down? Yeah, you're going to fall down, but you get back up and you buckle back on your shield and you get out there. You keep going. Yes. Deuteronomy, by the way.
As a rebuke. And then he says, well, look, you can just throw yourself down and the angels will catch you. You can do that. Jesus comes back with the word of God.
Deuteronomy, by the way.
Do that. And then he does kind of his, like, trump card. Well, yeah, you could have every kingdom. You could be in power and authority. You know, I can give you all of this if you'll just bow down and worship me. That power and that control struggle. Mm-hmm. Jesus could have been like, it's all mine anyway. I got this. But he said, nope, away from me, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Deuteronomy, by the way. Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy three different times.
They
even tried to exploit Jesus' human weakness. And again, in the sermon today, when Peter is saying, Jesus, no, man, no, that's not going to happen. They're not going to kill you. Get behind me. He's not calling Peter Satan. This is your exploiting my weakness, because it's going to hurt. Does Jesus really want to die? Think about his prayer in the garden. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. And what does he call his disciples to do? Don't follow your will, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what did Jesus do? Denied himself, he took up his cross. And he's calling us to do the same. We could keep staying there and we wouldn't get through the last video. But I want us to look at the last video because it talks about where we are and where we're going. Okay?
In the story of the Bible, there are two realms. The earth, where we live, and the heavens, where God lives.
And we've been talking about the spiritual beings. The Elohim, the divine council, angels and cherubim, the Satan and demons. And the last character we want to focus on is humanity.
Now, humans aren't spiritual beings. In Genesis 1 and 2, they're made of the dirt, like the animals.
But notice that God calls humans to become something more. He elevates them to live and rule in Eden, the place where heaven and earth are one. And they're invited to eat from the tree of life.
Yeah, what does that mean, to eat of the tree of life?
Well, it's an image of receiving God's own eternal life into yourself. It's about a whole new kind of existence.
So wait, physical beings living forever. How could that even work?
Well, somehow, sharing in God's life transforms our bodies so that we can inhabit heaven and earth at the same time. And it also transforms our imaginations so that we learn how to rule the world like God in the power of love.
This is an amazing calling, but humanity is quickly deceived by a spiritual rebel.
Yes, he lies to the humans, saying that they can rule and get eternal life on their own terms. And God exiles all of them from the garden.
They're cut off from the source of true life. Evil and death now have power over us, and we live in a world of fear, self-preservation, and violence.
But God promises that one day a human will come to defeat evil and death at their source, and to open up a new way to a reunited heaven and earth. And this promise reaches its fulfillment in Jesus.
Right, when we're introduced to Jesus, he's a human, but he's also way more.
Yeah, we're told that in Jesus, God and humanity have become one. so that he can restore the rest of humanity to its lost calling.
And Jesus was tested by that same deceptive spiritual being, not in a garden, but out in the wilderness.
Yeah, it tells Jesus the same lie. You could rule the whole world right now if you come under my authority and do things my way.
But Jesus knew that that lie leads to death, so he rejected it and was victorious over the spiritual power of evil.
And so then Jesus started announcing that God's heavenly rule was arriving here on earth through him. And so he went around confronting the power of death in his healing and in his exorcisms.
Jesus was opening the way back to eternal life, to rule with God and become new humans.
Yes, he also confronted our imaginations by teaching how corrupt spiritual powers enslave whole communities with their lies.
Lies like, my tribe is superior to your tribe.
But Jesus said every human is an image of God.
Or the lie that power comes through force.
While Jesus taught that real power requires sacrifice and generosity.
Or the lie that peace comes through violence.
While he said that true peace comes through self-giving love.
This is a new kind of humanity.
Yeah, a humanity transformed by God's life and his love.
And Jesus didn't just talk about these ideals, he lived them out.
Yeah, exactly. He brought God's heavenly kingdom to Jerusalem to confront the powers. In fact, that's what got him arrested.
Well, so maybe the way of Jesus can't win over evil.
But from Jesus' point of view, his coming death was actually a battle.
A battle?
Yeah, not against humans, but against the real enemy, the spiritual powers that enslave us through their lies. Jesus gave his life and let evil do its worst. But God's love has the power to create life, even out of death. That's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead.
And the risen Jesus is human, but a new kind of human.
Yeah, when Jesus' followers met him alive from the dead, he had a transformed body that could live in heaven and earth at the same time. He's like a new category of human, one that can live and rule with God forever.
Jesus is the new humanity that we're called to become.
Right. He said that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, and then he sent out his followers to announce that his eternal life is available to us now, in the present.
We can experience eternal life now?
Well, Jesus said that eternal life is knowing this God of love, so that our imaginations can be transformed as we're liberated to love God and to love our neighbor. And we trust that even if we die, God's love will transform our bodies and raise us up into the new creation.
And that's how the story of the Bible ends.
Yeah, the ending is a new beginning, with Jesus and the new humanity ruling in a united heaven and earth together.
We've read the end of the book. We win. Don't stand in opposition. Follow our King. You guys have a great day. We'll see you next time.